the apostle said, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. No one exists without some kind of faith in their lives, some belief patterns. Even the most, we might say, disciplined skeptic, he says he only relies on evidence. He relies on something. Something that he also assumes will happen just that way all over again. There is faith, belief, reliance of some kind in every person's life. But that can, at times, create problems when we read of faith in the Bible. What does it mean as related to this common human experience? It may be, a problem for you who may wish to understand it. And I dare say that it will be a recurring problem, even for everyone who has come to know Christ and God in Christ, that it is something that will come again and again and must be continually returned to. But it is also a problem who want just enough of the words of the Bible, of religion, want just enough of these things to make them feel comfortable. And what exactly this faith is a problem for the person who wants to use the Bible against itself and against those who would live by it. They will challenge, and usually do so on a false understanding of what the Bible's faith is. I spoke last week about the word from the Lord Jesus himself as he preached, that it was a command to believe in the gospel from Mark chapter 1. I also said that this faith has to be a repenting faith, meaning by that that it is such a faith that will lead you to have work a change in your way of life. That's what repentance is about. But I think it will be wise to look a little more carefully at the believing, the faith, that the Bible does urge on all who will hear God's word. And I turn to this place which says a great deal about the reasons for Bible faith. I do so trusting that we can therefore grasp it more clearly and therefore avoid the dangers that it would lead us to miss a right understanding altogether. And I do so beginning with these few words of Paul, although, as he says, he takes it also from one of the prophets. I'll perhaps come back to that shortly. These few words of Paul, I would use them, take them, aiming to unfold the key things to do with Bible faith, saving faith, to unfold them today. And the three parts even of this short sentence, this short clause, and I head them as this: life, righteousness, and faith. The just, or the righteous, shall live by faith. And life then, first of all, let's speak about that for a moment. What is in view here? Well, just first of all, to refer back to the prophet, the way he used it and the way that Paul uses it here, it is primarily to do with the entry into life. It is here in the sense that the just shall gain or enter into life by faith. It will be that same faith and a development of it that will sustain and will guide through life for the believer. But that's not the first point here. It's not the first thing that we need to get clear for ourselves either. So what is this living? What is this life that is in view? It's the life that Jesus called eternal life. as he spoke of it in his prayer in John 17, or in John chapter 10, where he speaks of living more abundantly. It's the new life. It's the changed life, the changed character of life. And so this is dealing with the issue of how do I get such life? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So it is his work, he is the one who is doing it, but how does it become mine? Well, we could also bear in mind what the jailer said to the apostle and his companions in the jail in Philippi. He said, what must I do to be saved? And he was talking about looking for a better a quality of life that he knew, he discovered, he did not have. And that's why we talk about saving faith. My problem is that many of us in the church have talked about saving faith for a long time without caring to explain why being saved is so important. What does it mean? And the reason I am concerned about that is because men and women around, they don't think they need to be saved from anything. Yes, if they were in trouble down off Fastnet, they would need the lifeboat to come out and save them. But where they are in their comfort and their routine of life, they don't have any sense of need of salvation. Perhaps it was the disaster that seemed to be upon him that caused the jailer to cry out and to sense his need of salvation. But what does it mean in our world today to be saved? Why is that so important? Remember, it was the jailer who asked the question. It wasn't Paul went and preached, you must be saved. The jailer said he knew God had worked in his heart with the whole situation around him, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Only then did Paul use the term back at him. But it is about saving faith. It is about bringing us from a life that is leading to nowhere, or to worse, in fact, to change us, bring us out of that into life everlasting. And so it is first necessary to be sure of this need of a change of life. The gospel message is that there is a need, and also that there is an opportunity for people to turn to a better way, a new way that does not end in disaster and darkness. That's what you can be saved from. And this is the life that the prophet had in mind, prophet Habakkuk, and that Paul has in mind as he uses it here. It's hugely significant because it is all to do with a life to be lived in God's sight, something that is acceptable to God. Otherwise, eternal doesn't come into it. We can only live forever if we know God and Jesus whom he sent, which was the Lord's point when he was praying in John 17. A life that is acceptable to God. And that's why the next part must also be very clear in every person's mind. It is a life that belongs to the just or to the righteous. Now I say righteous because the word that in our version is translated as just is essentially the same word. It belongs to the very same family as the word that is translated righteousness at the beginning of that same verse. It is about righteousness. You see, it's not anything and everything that can live before God. It is only the holy, the righteous, or, shall we say, the just that can do that. But if you were to read on, not a lot further, in the very same chapter, then into chapter 2, and all the way through to his summary in chapter 3, Paul makes very clear that no one is righteous. Of course, many people do some very good things in life. Paul doesn't deal with that. What he is saying is that every person, yes, most people can do some pretty good things, but every person also does some sins. We call them that because God calls them that, the things that he is not pleased with. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is unrighteous. And if that is the end of the matter, then God would reject every one of us. That is what death and darkness are, most of all, is God's rejection of man. Cast away. Sent away. We talked earlier with the children about Jesus' words to come. In another place he says, all who come to me, none who come to me, will I cast out. You come. He will not send you away. But if we have no way of righteousness, God would reject every one of us. He would send us away into that darkness for eternity. The only way around this is for God, if he is willing, to declare a person to be righteous or just. That's what we mean by justification. It is that God has come and he has said, that person is righteous in my sight. I make him just by my word, by my decision. We do sometimes use that description that it's a person made righteous. It is made righteous, but it is by God making that pronouncement. As in a courtroom where a defendant is pronounced to be acquitted, not guilty. Along those lines. That's the picture that is being used there. You see, it may be that such a person, and it should be, such a person may live a more righteous life as a result. Who may live it in a way that does please God better. It is made possible by the grace and the Spirit of God. But even then there will always be sin, as long as you or I live on this present earth. So it's my own good deeds will never, not even then, will never present me faultless before God. We need that declaration. Regardless of anything that we do, we need that declaration from God himself. I look upon that person as righteous in my sight. You can think of Jesus' story of the marriage feast where there were guests and they had come from everywhere and anywhere. They'd come from under the hedges. The people that were sitting in the dirtiest streets, they'd been brought into this great marriage feast of the king. One was sent away. The reason for that was that he was not wearing a wedding garment. Now those people didn't bring their own wedding garment. They didn't have them. They were given to them. It was his declaration that you can be accepted in my presence. But there was one who didn't want to be accepted on that basis. And he was cast out. And so he says, there is life. The life that you need. But you will live that life if you are just, if you are righteous. And so we then turn and see that righteousness given to us by the work of Jesus on the cross. Writing to the Corinthians the second time, Paul said, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He clothes those who trust in him, and we'll come to that in a second. He clothes them with his own righteousness to appear that we will appear righteous before him. That is the way that we can live, knowing God, living life eternal. I hope you realize that is such a thing that you and I should shut everything else away you and I, this deserves that we should stay here. We should stay here. We should stay for days on end, just meditating, meditating on this. Somehow, I plead with you that you will take it wherever you go and will meditate on it in the days to come. But those other things will not assume that great importance that they have done. That you will bear this in mind, this immense gift that makes it possible that you can be righteous before God. You can have life through knowing Him. You can have it. How can you have it? And that's the big question. How can that wonderful life, how can that very righteousness unto life become yours and mine? And that is what the apostle has in mind, as he says. It is this righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is working, that's the revelation. It is all that to do with faith. The just, the righteous, shall find his life by faith. It is by faith that this work of God becomes your personal gift. He says, all who believe, all the children who come will get a sweet. All who believe in Christ will come and will receive this righteousness. It's God's declaration concerning you by faith. You become just, you become righteous, so that you may live in this God-appointed way by faith. Isn't that the message of Abraham in chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 4, verse 3, that he again goes back to the Old Testament and he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was God's declaration. This Abraham belongs to you because you believed in me. Just because of that. Believing. But is there anything special that we ought to note about the faith that is spoken of here? And I think there is. Although these few words here may not immediately open that up to us. But if we take the Bible as a whole, bearing in mind surely what is behind what Paul has here, we can understand something of the meaning of this kind of faith. Some of it, in one way, I indicated last week. It is a faith that goes beyond just a package of knowledge, something you can pass an exam in or whatever. But it's something that produces a change in your way of life, that repenting faith. As I said earlier, the brief way of referring to this faith has become known as saving faith. And perhaps in some way to try and illustrate what it is, because we can have some ideas that perhaps have developed over time. You're doing it just now. You're exercising faith in a chair. Well, that's, if you like, sitting faith. It's not the faith that makes the difference that helps you sit. It's the chair that's strong. Or you might rely on a plane and a pilot for a flight. We could call that, if you like, flying faith. Now, there are very simple examples, but in a similar way, if we turn to Christ, that He is the one to rescue us from that life that keeps us from God, that is saving faith. That we're turning to the one who can save us, that will do that saving work. Just like that chair is the thing that will hold you up if you trust in it. Not once is it the faith really that works for us. It's the faith, it's the trust, that's our means of gaining the benefits from whatever it is. The thing or the people, the person who does the work for us. you gain the benefit from the chair by placing your faith, your trust in it. So too for the aeroplane or the pilot. How much more then from the Redeemer, the Saviour? But notice too, you can't do the chair's work to sit, that gives you something to sit on. You don't do the work of the aeroplane, you sit in it. You rely on them. That is your part to the equation. If you don't rely on them, you will never sit, you will never fly, you will never be saved to life everlasting. It's faith that brings about that connection. But what about this faith? How is it working? Well, again, to take an example, you've heard the person who says, I know flying is the safest way to travel. I know that pilots are highly trained. I believe all that, but I'm not going up in one of those. They believe, they say. They know a great deal, but they're not relying on it. They're not believing in the way the Bible speaks of concerning God and His Christ and His salvation. It is not this kind of faith. I use that as an example of a great danger that we can find in many people's lives and many people in the churches, that faith can be understood as little more than a knowledge of the truth. I'm not saying that knowledge isn't important. It is important. Very important. But it's not complete, if that's as far as it goes. You know, there are people, might not surprise you, shouldn't surprise you, there are people in the world who have a much better grasp of the Bible than I do. Except that they will not trust in God, in Christ. You can't do without knowing about Jesus. You can't do without knowing that these things are true. All this concerning his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. But it's even more than that kind of knowledge. It's knowing as well that these things are essential for you as a sinner. There is the need for that kind of knowledge, but there's a need for more. Part of that more is that it also involves an emotional aspect. And different characters, it will bear out in different ways, I'm sure, greater or lesser degree. But that's not the issue here. There is also that, as I say, the emotional aspect of the human nature, the human frame. You can take that knowledge and you can look at it, you can admire it and be amazed at it, and even if you knew all the wonderful links through all of Scripture that indeed show that Jesus is the one that was promised, and so on. You can look at that with complete detachment, full knowledge even, but complete detachment. There needs to be an attachment, a being involved, that it take you, you take a personal interest in these things. You know that it does concern you, but it must apply. But it's even more than that. It is taking it all away. All of those things can be very stirring, but nothing happens. You may become applicable in this day and age, in the world that we live in, you may become an expert in development economics because you also feel a great sense of the needs of the billions of poor people around the world. And all the time you're sitting in a plush study in King's College, London, doing nothing. You can have all the knowledge. You can have all kinds of feeling within in that direction and still do nothing. We talk about knowledge of the truth. Even a certain knowledge, as one catechism puts it. We can talk about feeling, being involved personally in that other aspect of a human nature. And these things are good. But you must go on to the point of engagement. The modern expression perhaps of the work of the will. That you do take your life in hand and give it over by faith. Take the chair that you sit on. Very fortunate, you can feel it and it feels nice. You can look at it, you can see it's made well and should be reliable. Will you sit on it? Will you commend your faith to it? Even at that small level. It's this work of the will. This is the way by which those things that are known, the things that are felt, that they actually produce something. I don't know if you noticed, but last week, reading in Mark chapter 1, there was that summary of Jesus preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. But we read on a little. And the reason for that was because we read of the calling of the first four disciples. He went by the sea, and there were the fishermen. And to a pair, and then another pair, he said, follow me. And you know, we've talked about knowledge. We've talked about feeling, emotion. Perhaps these men knew very little of what he had to say. As the story goes on through the Gospels, it seems they understood very little. Perhaps they knew very little. Perhaps they didn't feel very much about him. But what made the difference is that they did something. They obeyed that word. They did follow. They, as we say today, engaged with him. They took their lives and they lived as he said. They trusted in his word. They relied upon him, depended on his direction. You're also familiar, I think, with the parable of the sower, where there are four different kinds of soil. And one of them, the seed, fell on stony ground. And Jesus explained this and said, it all starts very well. Here is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. He knows something. He has joy. He has a feeling. But what happens? He hasn't a root. And things come and it's all gone. The gospel of Christ as we receive it, it must be about more than just personal enjoyment and satisfaction, whether it's intellectual or emotional. It is about turning over our lives to the service of the Lord. Turning it over because we sense the love that he's shown to me. Me, one of the whoever that he has promised eternal life to, if we will believe. It is that kind of faith where you do indeed rely upon him, rest upon him, depend upon him, trust in him, be actively following in his way. The just shall live by faith. I'm afraid I must close. Whatever you think, I'm afraid I must close. Forgive me again that it is so brief when it is so important. And I will be more than happy to talk with anyone who is aware of a need to know more in this. Perhaps you've come to sense something fresh about your own situation. You want to know about what it is to believe, to trust in the Lord. Speak to me after the service. Ask me to come and see you. It's too brief because it's too big. There are other aspects of it that also need our attention. They'll have to wait just a little longer. But I do say, the essential word, the critical word, is here before you. The just shall live by faith. It is by faith that men, you, whoever, are made righteous so that you may truly live. And I would do as Paul did. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That reconciliation speaks of being righteous before him, just. This is the work of faith, saving faith. May it be yours, each one, today and always. Let us pray together.